Good morning. Well, it's good to be back. I had a very interesting journey homeward and was able to spend a few days at home with my lovely wife. I can't believe how blessed I am. When I think of the way that she has cared for me through the years, the things that I have taken for granted, and now that I have to learn here in Kalamazoo is, like doing my own thing, including laundry and, bathroom duties, I mean, cleaning and stuff. I mean, it's quite a challenge, but she's been so kind to me. And such a warm connection once again with family. So it's very much appreciated, and I do appreciate the privilege of once again just breaking out God's word for you here today. And so we just we'll pray together and see what God may do among us and through his word just today. Jesus, we thank you that you are such a wonderful Savior, that we stand in you and in your atoning work. The fact that you came and lived a sinless life, that you died in our place, that you welcome us into your holy assembly, the very church, the body of Christ, through the precious blood of Jesus, we now have access to the heavenly throne room. And here as we stand before Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask you to bless this church, bless this congregation, enliven us here today, visit with us. May you be among us in a powerful way as we open together your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've been in a series called Dangerous Prayers, and we're coming to the conclusion of that this morning. I have the privilege of giving the final message. This will be the fourth message in this series. We've been doing this praying, and of course, we're done now. But we came to this very final prayer, and just to give you a sense of the sequence, we began with just a discussion of what dangerous prayer meant and what it might look like to have this kind of encounter with God, and that we, told the story of Jacob and how he went home from prayer meeting with a limp. He was changed forever. And these kinds of encounters with God that we are talking about have a way of changing us. And in that sense, if we're looking to protect the status quo, it can indeed be somewhat dangerous. So we prayed the prayer, search me, God, see if there's any wicked way or any way that is not consistent with your way, and lead me in the path that is everlasting. Break me or change me. And today we come to this final message, which is send me. And we're looking at the experience of the prophet Isaiah. His awakening. Chapter 6 in the book of Isaiah is one of the most astonishing things in all of God's word. And we're going to open that and look at that text carefully together, and we'll draw some inferences, etc. And then when we get done today, I'll encourage you to pray that same dangerous prayer that Isaiah prayed, which is, in fact, right there in front of you on the bottom, namely, send me. So let's look at the text. So it's in Isaiah 6, if you have a Bible, or if you'd like to read off the screen, or use the Bible that's there in the pew in front of you, and etc. And I'm just going to comment a bit on some of these words as I read through. So let's just read it kind of together. And then I'll go on and make some inferences and applications and so forth. But we'll just work our way through this text together, shall we? Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, and let me just, I'll be making these little digressions and comments as I read through. Now this roots this book in history. This experience that is being described. We're all familiar with it. You've read it many times, no doubt, most of you, this encounter with God that happened in the life of Isaiah that amounted to his prophetic call. What an incredible experience, but because it is such an exalted, unusual, extraordinary experience, we are tempted to classify it as some sort of literature that is not exactly like history, right? We're taken out of history somehow. And yes, that is true, and I can see why that would be a kind of tendency when reading this extraordinary account. But from the get-go, we should really be confident as we approach this that we're reading history. This is historical narrative. That is the genre of literature with which we are confronted here. This happened in history. This is something that actually happened. It isn't an imaginary event. This is not some sort of fanciful, poetic kind of contemplation or a spiritual reverie of sorts. This is a report that is given by a first-hand witness to something that actually happened in his life. It is a testimony. It's very personal, very real, and very much rooted in history. And that is a characteristic of our Christian faith. It is rooted in history. Not myth, not mere story, history. God met with Isaiah on this very day in a very real way, in a way that utterly transformed his experience and his life. It happened at a point in history. He says it's in the year that King Uzziah died. Now we looked at King Uzziah, not too long ago, we were looking at some of the Old Testament examples of revival. And he was a great king, but he did not end well. The reign of Uzziah did not end well. In fact, he sort of tottered off the stage in a kind of religious compliance, almost a kind of orthodoxy, a practice of religion that was essentially dead. He mailed it in at the end. You can read about it in Chronicles, the reign of Uzziah. And the entire nation followed him into that kind of dead orthodoxy. No life, no passion, no heart. Dutiful religion. Not the essence of what God is looking for in terms of meeting with and transforming the hearts of people. Nothing wrong about it, but not really carrying the power. Sort of like denying the power of the religion, if you will. But carrying it out nevertheless. And this was characteristic of the nation. We're in the southern kingdom. We're in Judah. And for the first five chapters of this great prophetic book, There are many calls to the nation to come back to God, to return to God. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be washed whiter than snow. Just these beautiful, overtures of grace and invitation to the people. The prophet himself said in chapter 2 and verse 5, "Oh, come, people, and let us walk together in the light of the Lord." But they refused. So this is a prophet that is living in a specific time of history, kind of a transitional time, it would seem. They've lost this great leader. And they're saddened by that and disoriented. And yet God is still there. So let's read the account a little bit further. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw. This is a visionary experience, okay? Something that he saw. The whole, by the way, book of Isaiah is introduced in chapter 1 and verse 1, if I'm not mistaken. You'll find it very early in the book, as the vision that was given to Isaiah. the burden that he was given as a prophet. Okay, so it's, he was a kind of, I guess you could call him a seer, someone who is given by God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, revelation, divine revelation, concerning the nature of reality, concerning the nature of the spiritual world. And he is given a burden to carry this message, the message of God's grace, ultimately to his own generation. And to do much like that hymn we began with, to go into a world with hardened hearts, etc., through hatred and sin and brokenness and so on. It's rather a sad song, wasn't it? So send I you to a rebellious nation, to a rebellious neighborhood, to a generation that has no interest whatsoever in the things of God. And that's the situation that Isaiah, well, so what did he see? Well, he saw the Lord. I saw Adonai. Now that is pretty amazing. What were the conditions of the circumstances around that experience that we're going to go further into here today? Well, I guess that's unknown. We have to, and many commentators, etc., and theologians and thinkers and preachers and whatnot have imagined perhaps, and this is rather appealing to me, eat the fish and spit out the bones. This could be a bit of bone here. Maybe he goes to church. He goes to the temple. Now, you know that we're talking the Solomonic Temple. We're talking, by the way, I said it happened in history. It's around 720 BC. So we're in the first temple. And that temple was built. The architecture of that temple was built after a pattern. And it was a pattern that was given, of course, originally to Moses, who put it together in the tabernacle. And Moses was given exposure to the architecture of the heavenly temple. And so there is this correspondence between what Isaiah is seeing in this vision and the very architecture of the temple, the Solomonic temple. So it is thought that perhaps it was on a time, at a time of worship, when Isaiah would have gone to the temple, and just he's just doing his worship, his prayers, whatnot, before God in the temple, and suddenly that temple, that earthly temple, okay, turns into something like far out. And just amazing. It's no longer just the earthly temple. He's lifted up in a kind of an exalted, one could say an ecstatic, if you will, prophetic state of awareness that includes a mighty outpouring of revelation from God that is given to him as a gift. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he writes it down so that we might join him. He sees God. And because he sees God, we have a chance here, even this morning as we read this together, to contemplate the very being of our Creator as God comes to visit with us here. It's an awesome thing. The old Swedish Baptists, among whom I spent many years in ministry and who I continue to love and respect, used to speak of a kind of experience that would happen. Well, they've never been charismatics, but they would acknowledge that there are special times in the house of God when the people of God are gathered in the presence of God, opening the Word of God, when the Holy Spirit comes and manifests the presence of God in a special way. And there is a term that they use for this, did the old Swedes. There might be one or two of you among us here this morning. And it is a holy hush. A holy hush came upon the people today, it would be said, as the Spirit somehow manifested this presence, this powerful way. And the people sensed that, oh, I just came for church. I came to do my thing. I came to hear a sermon. I came to sing a song. I came to be with my friends. I came to get the old man off my back. I came whatever, for whatever reason. And nevertheless, somehow, just like people streaming into the temple back in the day, including Isaiah, something special is always right there on the edge of the possibility that the Holy Spirit might be pleased to reveal himself. Now here's what Jesus said, right? Wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I will be. Now we're not always quite sensitive and aware of this divine and gracious presence of God, but I think we should open our hearts and see what God may do. Maybe through Isaiah and through his testimony, we can actually contemplate, as he does, the very character and the fullness of the character of God. And so what is the first thing he sees? He sees that Adonai is seated upon a throne. Obviously, this is highly suggestive, isn't it, of his role as king. Later it is said, I saw the king of the universe. So he sits upon a throne. He is high. He's high. And he's lifted up. Now these two words seem almost synonymous, but I think there's a subtle distinction here. Of course he's high. He's the creator of the universe. There is none higher. He is the, I guess you could say, supreme being, but more than just his supremacy is his greatness. And in fact, all of his attributes are in view. When you see Adonai, you see the fullness of God. You don't see him sort of attribute by attribute. You see the manifold, the variegated, if you will, the multifaceted character of God, as we'll see in a few moments, and I'll try and unpack that a little bit more. But he is high and he's lifted up. The fact that he's being lifted up, it is a participial form, okay, and it's got this notion of he's being recognized here in the heavenly temple where we have been invited to join Isaiah in his observation of God. We are among the throngs, the innumerable company of God's saints that have gone before us, as it were. And in the heavenly realm, that highness, if you will, that ruling majesty of the Almighty is embraced. It's embraced, it's appreciated. And so it's acknowledged, you see? He's lifted up. He is lifted up. And we lift up the holy name of God together with the full company of the redeemed here today. There's none higher. And we lift him up. Now notice there is this language about the train of his robe or the hem of his robe. And I think this is a dynamic thing that we're invited to see, a dynamic, a filling, if you will, a manifestation, a spreading of his presence that is occurring here in this heavenly temple. He fills graciously the space with his glorious presence, and his splendor is on display, and it spreads throughout the space. And above him stood the seraphim. These are mysterious creatures. This is the only appearance of seraphim in the Bible. Now, literally, the word simply means burning ones, fiery ones. Now, the word seraph, of course, does occur throughout the Old Testament, but always in connection with the liturgical practices of the burning, if you will, of sacrifices and so on. So there is this imagery of fire and of smoke. all of this stuff, and these seraphim have, in fact, a duty. No number, by the way, is associated with these seraphim. That was a bit of a surprise to me as I contemplated this passage. For some reason I had it in my mind that there were three of these creatures. This could well be, in fact, what John saw when he was lifted up similarly into the heavenly realm, and he saw myriads of heavenly creatures. Could be. But specifically, this particular description, the seraphim applied to them, certainly some sort of angelic, I suppose, creature. In humility, now notice they have wings, six wings, two covering their face. Why? Out of humility and this reverence, if you will, for the presence in which they find themselves. And by the way, there is an infinite qualitative difference between seraphim and God. They very well may occupy the same space in the heavenly realm, but God is infinitely, I guess you could say, superior in every way qualitatively in his possession of these many attributes. He stands far above and apart from all created things and beings, including the seraphim, high and wonderful and magnificent and awesome as they might be. And so they have the sense to be respectful. They cover their face, they cover their feet, and they fly. They're in this perpetual kind of readiness or stance of readiness to do and to perform the will of God. And then we hear this trishagion, this three times an adjective which is descriptive of God is repeated. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. There is no other such language in all of the Bible where a certain adjective is repeated three times. We are pushed out, okay, onto the very boundaries of what language is capable of expressing at this point. There's no doubt about that. And the root of this word is cut, to cut, chadosh, as if to separate. Well, yes, it includes purity and this notion of the absence of defilement, etc., this unqualified sinlessness, but it's so much more. Again, it is the manifold and variegated character in every respect of God that is in view. His goodness, his kindness, his love, his grace, his omnipotence, his omniscience. Yes. His very godness is on display and given for us here to contemplate today. And now we see that there's another, a second name of God. I saw Adonai, he said, holy, holy. But in the words of the seraphim, he is Yahweh of hosts, Sabaoth. He is the self-existent, transcendent God of the universe who stands apart and above all things that he has indeed created. And he is surrounded with the hosts that he has created and in his grace to make himself and his glory known. The whole earth. So his glory is known there in the heavenly temple, I guess above, we might say here, because he is high and he's lifted up. And this is beyond the earthly temple for sure. But the whole earth, he means to spread his glory and the manifestation of his presence to the ends of the earth. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That is, with his manifested presence. And the foundations of the thresholds, so this singing or this calling back and forth in the presence of God that's being done by the seraphim is so awesome that it causes the thresholds, the foundations of the thresholds to shake at their voices. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voices of him, or at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So there's this kind of emanation of the glorious unfolding, the spreading, excuse me. Presence of God. And suddenly then our attention is turned to Isaiah himself. Here we are identifying with, this is my story. And by the way, not my story, this is Isaiah's story. He's saying, this is my story. This is the first time that we hear Isaiah's voice in a personal way in this book. Everything prior to this is the word of the Lord. But here we have a report from Isaiah himself, okay, who says, and I said, Isaiah said, he's shaken to the core. He's absolutely undone. Woe. Woe is me. For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, another name of God, HaMelech, the ruler, the Lord. That's Yahweh. That's the name, of course, that God shared with Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? Says Moses to God, who manifested himself and said, look, take off your shoes. The ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Well, and he sends him back, you know, to deliver the people. Who shall I say sent me? Well, tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. It's impossible to translate. But it's this notion of transcendence. It's this notion of eternally there. Simply am. There's an absence of any contingency associated with the existence of God. He doesn't depend on anything outside of himself. At any time, he simply is. And here, he is the exalted King. And I'm undone, says Isaiah. And then he begins to give this story of what was done graciously to prepare him for the ministry to which he had been called, because God provides everything that is necessary for all of us, even now, even today, to do everything that he has called us to do. There is no lack of provision on the part of God. Spiritually and in every other way, God is faithful to provide for his people in the matter of whatever it is that is required to do the thing that he is calling us to do. He's undone. He's unqualified. I'm unqualified. I'm obviously useless. I'm defiled. I live in the middle of a generation that is defiled, he says. And now I see that. That's an awesome moment. To see that, I got nothing, I am nothing. Woe, woe. This, of course, is the key to opening the door to the grace of God. We come to the end of ourselves in the presence of this loving, gracious, good, and kind, Almighty God. And we are undone. Then God. Okay, son, I'll take it from here. Got you where you needed to get. Now we can do some stuff. So one of the seraphim in this condition now, he flew to me. Even that is such a sign of the kindness and the grace of God, that the seraphim, here we are in the presence of the Almighty, and his presence there is not unnoticed. God, who rules over the universe, is looking at that individual person that stands before him. Yeah, his attention, though it is as broad as can possibly be imagined and a whole lot more, he descends to the particulars. I'm not much of a detail man myself. I think in broad strokes. God thinks both in broad but also in the finest detail. And it goes down to you and me as we present ourselves before him. Our presence before him is not unnoticed or unimportant. In fact, Isaiah becomes the object, the very object of the concern of God as expressed through the gracious ministration, if you will, of the seraphim. He comes right to the point of his need that is now exposed to himself and, of course, to God and to the whole wide world. And God goes right to that very specific point in his life where he has the deepest and the most profound need. He takes a burning coal. He had taken it with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, okay, and it didn't burn. It didn't burn. It healed. What is that coal? Well, I think that it represents, in a kind of typical way, if you will, serves as a type of, or as a representation of, the finished, when it comes to you and I, the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The fullness of the redemptive power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is that atoning work to which all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament economy pointed and were given, okay, the atonement in the light of that which was yet to come. And I'm speaking here of the cross and the fullness of all of the saving benefits that flow to all of God's children when we meet there at the cross and receive that gift of salvation. And notice the gracious word now. He's healed. He's cleansed. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt, we sang this about this earlier. Your guilt is taken away. Oh, what a glorious thing that is. In that moment when we as sinners come before the Lord and our sins are rolled away. In my first church down in Iowa, there was a guy, I remember his name, Gary Clark. He went home to be with the Lord. He'd had a rough life, but he came to Jesus. We had Sunday night service. It was a country church, really in the middle of a cornfield, just classic old white, you know, church with a steeple in rural Iowa. What a blessing to have gone to that place as my first post out of seminary to lead this community church. And Gary came on Sunday night, and we'd always have, hey, well, let's sing some songs, you know. What song would you like to sing? Well, I knew what Gary was going to say every week for year after year after year. Rolled away. Rolled away. I remember when my burden rolled away. Oh, and we would rejoice in just that sense, all of us together as children of God, because it calls to mind that very moment when the guilt is washed away and our sins are forgiven and we're cleansed and we can breathe once again with thanksgiving and joy before Almighty God. His guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Now, an atonement, according to John, in 1 John, is a kind of propitiation, that is, a satisfaction. We sang about that also today. I remember it in the lyrics of one of the hymns or songs that we sang. A propitiation, that is, a turning away of the wrath of God. Your sin has been atoned for. It isn't that it's ignored. Sin is not ignored. God doesn't ignore sin, excuse sin, enable sin. But Jesus became sin for us. And in that way, our sin was atoned for. He took the hit. He took that wrath of God in his own body. And that is the experience now of Isaiah. And then he hears another voice. I'm not going to get to my message at all today, which is fine. I've got all these slides. That's okay. We'll just stick with the text today. Another voice? This is the voice of Adonai. The voice of God. I tell you, this is astonishing to me. Sometimes people think responding to God's call, whatever, Lord, send me, this kind of stuff, it's some sort of despotic command from the throne that causes us to fearfully comply or what have you. A sense of mandatory compliance. There's nothing like that here going on at all. This is the highest one, the highest being imaginable, and now he's working with, accommodating graciously to the needs of this young prophet. It's incredible to me. This isn't a despotic command. This is an invitation. That's all it is. There's a generation that is lost around about us here, he's saying. And I have a message and I need somebody to be carrying that message. I wonder who. Who? It's a question. This is incredible accommodation and grace at work. Overwhelming. Just wonderful. This is the kind of stuff that awakens affection, real affection and love and appreciation in our hearts. God takes us as we are. He provides for all that we need. He corrects all of our issues. You know, he addresses them in particular and with specificity. And then he comes and asks a question here as to our disposition of our will in the moment. That's awesome. Whom shall I send? Famous words from Adonai. Who will go for us? Who will bring the divine mission, acting upon it in such a way so as to cause the spreading goodness of God to be experienced, so that his intention to fill the very earth with the manifestation of his presence, that is, his glory, might be realized. And Isaiah just suddenly, it's a wonder to me that he can even talk in this moment, but he does. He notices something about himself. Though having been undone, he is now well supplied and healed and ready to embody the mission of God. And then I said, here I am. Send me. Well, where I've always been trying to go today is to get to this question. If this is a divine initiative, if you sense maybe that may indeed be the voice of God, even for you, I wonder about all of us together here today as the body of Christ manifested here in Kalamazoo, Oakwood Bible Church, as a body, if you will. If we heard that question, how would we respond? What is the disposition of your will in connection with all of this? You know, sometimes there's a lot of organizational talk and so forth, which is perhaps quite necessary and all. Does the church have a mission? And so on. But here the question is somewhat different. Does the mission of God have a church? That is the question. How will we answer? I invite you to answer along with Isaiah and hopefully with me, with my heart here today. Shall we read those words together? You don't have to get up this time. We can just do it together if you are moved to do so. And if you would wish to join me, and all I'm going to do is, you see the words that are in the quote? Here I am. Send me. You want to do that together? Let's do it. Ready? Here I am. Send me. Amen. So we'll ask our musicians. I think there is a song that we are intending to close with today. God bless you all.
Would you stand with us as we close?
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to
very much for coming. You are dismissed.